So last week we learned that Timothy was to remain in Ephesus and was tasked by Paul with a mission. Timothy was to guard the truth that leads to life. And actually, the truth that Timothy was to guard is exactly what we read together, what Jason led us in tonight. That is the truth that Timothy was to guard. That statement could really be the thesis for Paul's letter to Timothy. Guard the truth that leads to life. We're going to get into this a little bit, but if you think about it, Paul was guarding a truth he thought that wasn't leading to life. Paul is passionate about guarding the gospel and pushing out anything that sets itself up as a part of the gospel, but isn't. So Timothy was to guard the truth that leads to life. When Ian opened us, he reminded us that as we're coming out of our study in Nehemiah, that we're using two different word pictures that lend insight to Timothy's mission. One is building walls to protect the truth, the church, and then also to build enough trellis or structures to keep the vine growing. So we're going to see both of these things as we continue to move throughout Timothy. That he is building walls to protect the church, and that he is also erecting vine trellises in order to grow the church in our the truth in our lives and to grow the church. So last week we discussed the nature of these different doctrines that were coming in that was Timothy was charged not to allow anybody to teach or even to study. So unlike some of the other difficulties like in the book of Colossians or Galatians where the problems were coming from outside, these different doctrines were worldly doctrines that were manifesting themselves in the church. Timothy is a little bit different. Paul was addressing doctrines that were growing out of the church. And remember, last week, Paul specifically told Timothy to charge certain people not to devote themselves to myths or genealogies. Commentator John Stott says that the myths Paul is referring to here is historical legends and fables and Jewish stories that presented themselves as alternatives to or additions to the truth. And along with these myths, there was this use of genealogies, and commentator Gordon Fee says this likely was somehow connected to non-biblical books that were designed to be illustrative commentaries on the Old Testament that were actually in circulation during this time, and they were filled with genealogies and sections which supplied the names of Adam and Eve's children, of Enoch and Noah's family, and the 70 people who originally traveled Egypt. And no doubt it took a lot of special knowledge to understand and discern all of these facts. And these again were circulating during the time. And Paul was encouraging Timothy not to get distracted and not allow his people to be distracted with these myths and genealogy. As a matter of fact, before Paul left Ephesus and left Timothy in charge, we're told in Acts that Paul admonished the Ephesian elders and he warned them about this very thing that now he is charging Timothy to guard. And Paul said this, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Acts chapter 20. So by way of introduction, I am introducing or reiterating this point that we talked about last week for two reasons. One, because it's a summary, and if you weren't here, I'm catching everybody up a little bit. Or if you were here and you weren't here, I'm reminding you about what we talked about. But the other reason is this, is because this is an insidious job, and it's tricky, and we have to be on guard. We live in a time of unprecedented access to information. We have teaching sources from the universal church that are we can access at any given point in time, and lots of it. And a lot of these resources have historically been sound sources. And even here recently, we've seen a large drift, even from some of these sound churches, that they're drifting from the gospel. And it's super easy to get these various differing doctrines to come from inside the church and for us to get distracted. Church family, it is far too easy to spend hours and hours scrolling through issues with no bottoms. True? I was thinking about this myself. Why do we do that? Why do we find it so easy to scroll through things with there's no bottom to it. There's no conclusion, but we find that easier than getting in to God's truth. And I realized, at least for me, if I'm applying that to myself, that we do this because it's far easier to be entertained by new information than applying old truth. Isn't that true? It's new, it's novel, it's far more easy to be entertained by it than actually applying the old truth that we know. We have a finite amount of time to dedicate our intellectual, our emotional, our spiritual energy towards learning and growing. And here in 1 Timothy, God's word directs us to focus our energy and time absorbing, teaching, growing, and conversing about with one another His incorruptible truth. And so we too, like Timothy, must guard the truth that leads to life. Yeah. If you are in the back and you picked up one of the handouts on the side, I put together a little chart. And just for my own sake, I was just kind of comparing these differing doctrines versus the truth. To explain the chart a little bit, I didn't want to go into it. It would just take too long. But I thought, well, this might be helpful. I'll print it off and the church can take a look at it. But I just, what happens when people are focusing on these different doctrines? What's the purpose of these different doctrines? And then kind of looked through the book, 1 Timothy, a little bit in 2. What's the purpose of these different doctrines? And what's the purpose of the incorruptible truth? How are these people investing? These people that are investing in different doctrines, what is it that they're doing? How do we invest, or how is Paul encouraging Timothy to invest himself in the incorruptible truth? And then, this was probably the most helpful and encouraging to me, and also a warning, is just what's the outcome or the fruit of investing in these different doctrines? And it's amazing how much Paul warns about these things. And then also, what's the outcome or the fruit of investing ourselves in incorruptible truth? And if you look at the chart, you will notice the outcome of or fruit of these different doctrines. And notice, Vine Branch family, notice that these are not just harmless wanderings into hobby theological areas. I think we often, this is the way these things get insidious. Because we think, I can just wander into that. Well, I can talk about that to people who are closest to me, or I can entertain these. No, Paul is very clear. Don't mess with it. Paul marks these different doctrines, myths, and genealogies as slippery slopes that result in the person and or their hearers listening to this. Listen to this, swerving, wandering, departing, shipwrecking their faith, and sliding far enough end up as enemies of the gospel. Enemies as the truth regarding salvation that God has set up for us. Another reason that I'm re-emphasizing what we talked about last week is this, because now as we head into verses 12 through 20, I really believe what Paul is doing here is he is now applying verses 1 through 11 in real time to three different people or groups, himself and then Timothy and then these guys who are teaching different doctrines. So he takes everything from verses 1 through 11. And I don't know if he does this by purpose or just it's an overflow of who Paul is. I don't know what his motives were. Obviously, he's led by the Spirit. But whatever God used in Paul's life at this time was he is reflecting on verses 1 through 11. And it automatically results in Paul applying these truths to himself and then to Timothy and then to these guys teaching different doctrines. What I'm going to do, though, as we take a look at these verses is he actually talks about he applies the gospel truth to Alexander and Hymenaeus. He actually talks to them last, but I'm going to flip-flop it and do it first. So normally he's talked to himself, so we're going to actually work through the passage backwards. Okay, so let me read verses 19 through 20. Paul, again, is applying gospel truth to himself and to Timothy, and then to these two who have had to undergo church discipline. So let me verses 19 through 20. Holding a faith and a good conscience. Let me back up. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they must learn not to blaspheme. So we don't know too much about these two guys. But it seems that they're additionally mentioned in the book of 2 Timothy. And if Alexander is a coppersmith, then he is actually also mentioned in Acts chapter 14, and he was causing Paul all kinds of trouble. But either way, what we do know about these two guys is that they are provided here as an example of those who are involved in these myths and genealogies and had stirred up distractions and trouble, and they've been diverting time and attention from the gospel work that both Paul and Timothy have been doing. And they're the kind of teacher that Paul condemns and he exhorts Timothy to speak against. These are the guys. We can gain a picture of what it is they're doing if we run through 1 Timothy into 2 Timothy a little bit and compile these two guys who stand as an example of this kind of bad teaching. And we compile all these, a collection of what it is that they're doing. So these men are teaching a religious variation of truth. They've been devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies and promoting speculation. They promote speculating. So if there's an option between here's a truth that we know and we can come to conclusions about and let's see how to apply it, or there's an option with we're really not sure and let's go deeper and deeper, they're promoting speculating. Around things that can't be known, again, rather than promoting stewardship of the truth, which can be known by faith. They are involved in irreverent and silly myths. They're puffed up with conceit while they really understand nothing. These men are always learning. These aren't dumb guys. They're always learning, but they're never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because there's no bottom. There's no conclusion. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. They have shipwrecked their faith, And in their wake, they leave a trail of envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction. If you've ever been in an environment where you talk about stuff that has no bottom, that has no theological conclusion, that you can't come to any hard rest, thus saith the Lord. If you've ever been in an environment like I have, and many of us have, then you would know that that kind of environment is filled with envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction. True? And when Paul applies the truth of the gospel to Hymenaeus and Alexander, they are disciplined from the church so that they may learn not to spread false ideas about God and Christ, that is, to blaspheme. This is a serious matter. And by using their example, Paul draws a direct line from myths and genealogies to hand it over to Satan. You with me? These are not just little hobby areas. Paul draws a direct line from myths and genealogies to hand it over to Satan. And he says, Timothy, guard the truth that leads to life. So when he concludes this chapter, this thought in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, it serves as a warning of departing from sound doctrine within the Christian community. It underscores the importance of maintaining an acute focus on absolute, incorruptible truth, the things we can know, and the need for corrective teaching when false teaching arises. So here's the life lesson for us as Paul applies the gospel to those who teach different doctrines. Stewardship of truth rather than speculation. Church, that's what we should be about. We should be about stewarding truth rather than speculating about it. Stay off the slippery slope of speculation and rather invest your time and energy stewarding, meaning working to apply to your life, to your family's life, to our community's life, the truth that we can know. Steward it. And so here's two practical points that I would encourage us as a church body in response to this. Redirect your conversations, both your conversations to yourself and then in community while we're sitting around talking to each other. When you're involved in a conversation that's going nowhere and it has no bottom, seek to find things that have bottoms that come to conclusions and then draw yourself to them and then your conversations with your friends and your family. You with me? And then a second thing is, as a church family, be willing to receive correction. So if somebody says to you, and you get the sense they're redirecting the conversation, or they might even forthrightly say, hey, we're speculating. Don't go into a litany of, well, actually, it's not speculating. And don't do that. Don't do more of what you just were doing. Say, you know what? Even if that's not true for me, it's obviously true for you. And so I'm going to go with you into a more edifying conversation because that's what you're asking me to do. Be willing, church, to be corrected. So that's the gospel as it is applied to Alexander and Hymenaeus. Then in the middle, Paul applies the gospel to Timothy. Verses 18 and 19. I just read it, but I'm going to read it again. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy. This is the charge of the gospel. We'll see this when we get into Paul applying the gospel to himself. Again, it's what we read at the beginning. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. And if you were here last week, when he says holding faith and a good conscience, that should remind you of something, remember? He's using the same phraseology that he uses in chapter 1, verse 5. So Paul affirms Timothy in two ways. First, he calls him my child. And we went into this in good detail last week, so I won't redo this. But Paul knows Timothy's heart and his character. Over many miles of travel and ministry experiences, I might print off a list that I have next week of all the experiences in the New Testament where we know Paul was with Timothy. And the list is much larger than I thought. But they have spent extensive time together. Paul is saying, I am your spiritual father. I am giving you these spiritual truths. I am entrusting them to you, my dear child. This is a meaningful passing off of a mantle of responsibility. And secondly, Paul mentions that Timothy has also been affirmed by those around him. He mentions these prophecies. Now, we're not really sure about the content and the manner of these prophecies, but at minimum, we know that they affirm Timothy's calling and his specific gifts and abilities, and they acknowledged his impact in ministry, that he was effective. So Paul affirms Timothy. And then in this real-time application of the gospel to Timothy, Paul refers back to, again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, faith and a good conscience. And to add emphasis to that, this is Timothy's role, he actually uses military language, wage the good warfare. And the manner in which Timothy is to wage this good warfare is with the weapons of sincere faith and a good conscience. Timothy is to believe what God has said and not to add to it. Sincere faith. And he is to possess a good conscience. And remember, last week we talked about what this would have meant to Timothy was different than what it meant to us. We think, oh, I want to live myself with a good conscience. We think of ourselves as individuals. Timothy would have thought of himself as part of a collective group. And what Paul is telling him is, Timothy, live with integrity amongst the people and live out what you all have agreed is the truth. What we have handed down to you as the truth, live your faith out in good conscience, with integrity, without shame or guilt, in the community in which you have been placed. This is how Timothy was to wage war. This is how Timothy was to fight and to guard truth with these weapons: sincere faith and a good conscience. So here's the life lesson for us. Church, we should wage the good warfare. I'm real sensitive to, I don't want to just say we need to be applying the gospel to ourselves, and somehow that just becomes this trite phrase and nobody actually really knows what it means. But this is what we should be doing, waging the good warfare. We should be applying the gospel to ourselves. This is our war, applying the gospel to ourselves. Not to get distracted with things, hear me, not to get distracted with things we cannot apply. Are you with me? But stewarding truth and helping it do something to us. Allowing God's word to change us. This is the way we wage this war. Paul doesn't say, load yourself up with all kinds of apologetics. And you know me, I'm not talking that that's a bad thing, but that's not what he says. He says, Timothy, the way you wage this war is by Christ being made manifest in you, so that when your apologetics come out, they line up good conscience. You live what you say you believe. This is our war, Vine and Branch. I would encourage you, we talked about this in depth last week as we got into the application, but here is our war, Vine and Branch Church, to cultivate a pure heart, to maintain a good conscience, to nurture a sincere faith. That's where we need to be spending our time. And if you weren't here, you can go back and catch that online. But that's where Paul admonishes Timothy in his application of his gospel, of the gospel to Timothy's life. Lastly, Paul applies the gospel to himself, starting in verse 12. I thank him who has given me the strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. If we could tune in to Paul's emotions at this time, and we can a little bit through the original languages, not that I know them, but I've studied enough, the commentaries say that the tone here changes, and Paul goes into this doxological expression of what he was just saying. He's rehearsing the gospel to himself, and now he ends with a doxology. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. If we back up to verse 8, Paul says that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And then he goes on to say, like we studied last week, that those who misuse the law are susceptible to sin and living in all kinds of ways that are contrary to sound doctrine. And he defines sound or healthy doctrine with that which is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. That's a long statement. What does Paul mean when he says the gospel of the glory of the blessed God? 1 Corinthians, he says something to the Corinthians where he succinctly pulls down this gospel that he is saying that he's been entrusted with. Again, we read this together at the beginning, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says this, starting in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. That's the gospel Paul's talking about that he's been entrusted with. And that's the very gospel that causes him to erupt into doxology. And part of that is because when Paul pens the words to Timothy, the law used lawfully, he has to be thinking of himself. And how he had misused the law of God and missed the gospel so much so that he became a violent persecutor, his own testimony. We know that Paul is thinking of himself when he's referring to this law used lawfully. Oh my gosh, I didn't do that. Because in the very next statement, he gives thanks to Jesus for strengthening him and encouraging him in his service, entrusting him with this message. And then he says, though, or even though, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. And so Paul actually identifies himself with the guys that he had just finished warning. In other words, he's saying, I was just like Hymenaeus and Alexander. I had adjusted the gospel, being puffed up and conceited. And I became a blasphemer and a persecutor. He had personally added so much to the doctrine of salvation so as to make it a different doctrine, and he was sliding both himself and his hearers to hell. So Jesus' declaration applied to Paul would have been appropriate in Matthew 23 when Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," it's Paul, "hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much the child of hell as yourselves." That was Paul. And he knew it. And church, this is why Paul is passionate about protecting the truth of the gospel. This is why he is unable to let Timothy go and slide even a little bit on these myths and genealogies. Because they detract from this. Just a little bit. And you can end up in a whole lot of a lot. 90%, 99% of rat poison is corn. On a 10-mile trip, 3 degrees off, lands you 5.2 miles off your target. Just a little bit becomes a lot. And so Paul says to Timothy, guard the truth that leads to life. Throughout the New Testament, we see Paul consistently fighting off doctrines that threatens the purity of the gospel message. He's passionate about it. The righteousness that pre-Christ Paul was attempting to gain through the law was a misuse of the law. Paul's and our righteousness can only be found in Christ. True? The gospel of God. And Paul, shown his error on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, Paul had one place to turn. Who are you, Lord? I am Christ Jesus, whom you are persecuting, Paul. Paul could only turn to Christ. And in Jesus, and only in Jesus, did mercy and grace and love and salvation overflow to Paul. So this is Paul then applying the gospel to himself. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And then again, having applied the gospel to himself, Paul rejoices in God he worships. To the King of all the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Baker's testimony comments on this section this way. At the end of Paul's testimony, he concludes with an exaltation of God and praise issuing from the heart that is filled with intense emotion. It rises to a higher and higher pitch until it ends in sublime doxology. In church, I would draw our attention. We see this pattern again. He starts off by giving thanks. He confesses his sin in the middle, and he ends with worship. This is the pattern for the life of a believer. Worship, confession, worship. Confession, worship, confession. Church, this is our call in life. Forward, not perfect. Worship, confession, worship. And we see it here again in Paul's life. And so here's our life lesson for us from the life of Paul. Vine and Branch family, rejoice in your rescue. If you're in Christ, you have a rescue story. You were one way, and now you're another. And I would argue, I believe what Paul is saying, or at least what we can imply, that when we rejoice in our rescue, by necessity, we have to remember the simplicity of the gospel. Right? Because none of us came to the gospel because we're all that in a bag of chips and, you know, really smart and real super insightful and really moral and upright. None of us came to the gospel for that. When we remember the good news that Christ saved us and we couldn't save ourselves, we remember the simplicity of all that he's done for us. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Church, when we remember our rescue, we remember that our faith doesn't rest in men, true, but in the power of the living God. Right? When we were rescued, it wasn't because we knew whether or not Adam had a belly button, or exactly who the Nephilim were, or who the witch at Endor was that Saul thought up, or when Daniel's 70 week would unfold, or who is the seven-horned beast in Revelation, right? We didn't come to Christ because we know those things. Our salvation didn't come from... I'm not saying there's anything wrong with knowing those things, or at least entertaining them for a little bit. But our salvation didn't come from knowing these things, and hear me, neither does our sanctification. Our rescue came when God revealed our sin against him and our earned payment of eternal death, our desperate problem that we could not unearn our death or earn righteousness, and that Jesus was both payment for our sins and the righteousness that we could not earn. That's how we come to Christ. And by his confession, Paul's confession of his sin in verses 13 and 14, Paul was illustrating a pure heart. By seeing himself as an example of grace to other people so that others might come to believe, Paul illustrates a good conscience. And by exalting in the simplicity and the profound reality of the gospel message, Paul illustrates a sincere faith. Vine Branch, I remind us that we are rescued, we are saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are sanctified, we grow and change by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We grow by looking at him. And this is why Timothy is charged with guarding this truth, because it leads to life. And why we likewise need to do the same. And let me just draw us by conclusion to three ways that we guard the truth in our own lives, and how we wage good warfare. Three things. Stewardship of incorruptible truth versus speculation. Joyfully, Vine and Branch, let us focus the majority And I would say, like, I mean, when I say majority, just to help you, 95% of our time and energy studying, discussing, and applying the incorruptible truths we know for sure. 95% of our time, that's where we need to be spending it. Our emotional, our study, our conversation, 95% on the incorruptible truth. We can't adjust it. It has a bottom. It comes to conclusions. If we're going to build walls that we are making an impact into our community, and we are solid and a good place and a good place for people to land, 95% of our time needs to be spent here. Stewardship of incorruptible truth versus speculation. Another way, we guard the truth that leads to life and wage the good warfare. Waging the good warfare. By intentionally and consistently seeking to apply the gospel, meaning cultivating a pure heart, maintaining a good conscience, and nurturing a sincere faith. That's how we wage the war. And lastly, rejoicing in our rescue. Some of you are wired the same way as me. And it's super easy to look at all the things you've done and get discouraged about how very little progress you have made. Turned 54 last Wednesday, and I spent the first half of my morning thinking, why wasn't I so much farther ahead than I am? It was quite discouraging, actually. It wasn't a fun trip. But what brought me out of that funk was this reality. Christ Jesus saw fit to save me, and he is changing me in his timing, because I certainly can't work myself backwards. And the only time that I've seen great progress in my life is when I'm rejoicing in the Lord, not gazing at my own shortcomings. When we find ourselves struggling, or when we're living life to the full, remember your rescue. Father, I love the wisdom of your word. I love the practicality of it. Thankful for being guided by it. I don't know what I would do with the anchor of hope that your truth and the fact that I belong to you because you chose, and how that anchors my soul. And how that truth for all of us anchors our soul. We need these truths. We ask that you would run them deep into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, you also have called us to be joyful participants. This is not just something that passively happens to us. We get to participate. So may we, like a good farmer, pull out weeds and till the soil and ready our hearts as you do the work of planting your word and breathing life as only you can. We thank you for inviting us into this process, that at the end of the day, it's a work that you will finish, that you carry us when we can't carry ourselves. You are so good and kind to us. Help us to steward these truths, to wage the good warfare by applying them and then rejoicing in your great kindness to us, particularly as we see it in all that Christ has done on our behalf, for us and in us. So we offer our prayers of request and thanksgiving in the name of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.